All right, so up to this point, we've been in the book of Acts the last few weeks. Up to this point, church growth in the book of Acts has kind of been like up and to the right. Okay, everything's been clicking along at a pretty good rate. Okay, even when there's a little bit of tension, we saw that the Lord blessed in that tension, and right, everything's just looking good for the early church. Okay, up to this point, we've seen go back to Acts chapter 1. Jesus tells his disciples, hey, you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to go and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, ultimately to the ends of the earth. Okay, we got to Acts chapter 2, and we saw them, and the Spirit showed up in like no unrecognizable way. The Spirit falls. You've got the disciples speaking in languages that are not their own, and the gospel begins to go forth into some of the different places, and that will continue to happen throughout the book of Acts. It's continuing to happen even to this day. But starting in Acts chapter 2, you've got the Spirit falls, you've got signs and wonders and healings and all these things being performed. You've got the disciples are preaching and teaching, the proclaiming the good news of Jesus. You've got them sort of standing firm or confronting some of the religious leaders with like supernatural boldness. Like, this is what I say, everything to this point's been up and to the right. Like, it's running on all cylinders, okay? But what's happening here, what we're going to look at today is when the disciples and in the early church, when they began to, like, advance the gospel and advance the kingdom, what they're doing is they're pushing against what Paul would later call the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Okay, there's a spiritual battle going on. Okay. And what they found out and what we're going to look at this morning is when they begin to push on these spiritual forces of evil, when they began to advance the kingdom and kind of declare war against the enemy, what happened was all of a sudden the enemy and the spiritual forces of evil begin to punch back. Okay, because that's what happens. All right. So that's what we're going to look at today. That'll be the gist of our time together this morning. Really what we're looking at is this. It's Satan's counterattack on the early church. All right, Satan's counterattack on the early church, and we're going to look at it through sort of three lenses. All right, we've got a big chunk again to cover this morning, but three lenses. We're going to look at the satanic counterattack of deception, of discouragement, and then distraction. Okay, so if you're a note taker, I made it easy for you. They all start with D. Okay, we're going to look at deception, discouragement, distraction. So let's get after it. Starting in, I told you we're going to be in verse 4, or in chapter 4, sorry. Let's go back to that. Chapter 4, look at verse 32. But the bulk of us, we're going to start in chapter 5. But let me give you the context that all this happens in, all right? Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So this is the early church. Like, things are great. Unity, it's like this utopian dream where if we're taking Luke at his word, it said the full number of those who believed, meaning like all of the church members were united. Has that ever happened since then? No. The answer is no, it has not. Okay? You got all the church members united. They're of the same heart and of the same mind. It is humming on all cylinders. There's humility, there's generosity, there's community, and there's fellowship. And it's into that sort of perfect utopian community that Satan begins to do his work. And that's what we see starting in chapter 5, verse 1. So to set this up, set context, you've got the generosity of the early church. They're coming, they're bringing their money, they're like selling their land, and they're bringing the prophets, laying it at the apostles' feet to kind of help distribute as any had need. I don't think that's socialism, so rest easy, okay? Chapter 5, verse 1, here's what it says. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So you got Satan behind this, right? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. And while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Then in verse 7, it says, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. All right, so I've got to move quickly this morning because we got a lot of ground to cover. So before anything else, this has nothing to do with money. Breathe easy. Okay? So we're not. Nobody's passing an offering plate this morning. There's an offering box out there if you want to contribute. This is not about money. Okay? Actually, if you look at the full scope of it, like Ananias and Sapphira, they weren't required to sell their land and bring it all to the apostles. If they did sell their land, they weren't required to bring the full proceeds or really any of it. Like they didn't have to. Okay, but in this context, what you've going on is you've got other people in the church selling their property, bringing it to the apostles and saying, hey, we want to be generous. And here the issue at hand is deception. Because what Ananias and Sapphira do is they pretend to bring the whole part. And they lay it before the apostles' feet. But in reality, they're just bringing a portion of it. Okay. But they let on like, hey, we're bringing it all here. We want to be generous, radically generous, all the while knowing that they weren't bringing all of it. Okay, and again, the issue is not that they weren't bringing all of it. The issue is that they were deceiving them. They were lying. They're saying, oh yeah, this is it. We're bringing it all. This is like, they wanted the reputation, right? They wanted the here's how one author put it. He said it much better than I will. He said they wanted the prestige of generosity without the inconvenience. They wanted to look the part, but not actually be the part. Okay, here's what that looks like today. Okay, again, I'm not talking about money, but here's what it looks like today. It's when we want the reputation of being righteous without actually living righteous or without repentance for whenever we fail to live righteously, right? But to put it more specifically, it looks like coming in here on a Sunday morning, right? Putting on a face like, you got, everything's great. You know, how are you? Oh, I'm just blessed, brother, doing well. All the while, your life outside of this place on a Sunday morning is like is just a wreck. And I don't mean like your life's falling apart, like you've got, you know, issues out of your control. But I mean, like to come in here on a Sunday morning, put on a show, to put on a mask of righteousness, all the while life outside of here filled with just reckless sin and without any desire to repent of it. Right? It's to come here to be a part of the community, to deceive everyone else by looking a part of the community, all the while there's things going on in your life, in the background. Right, like there's sin, deep sin. And listen, we all got sin, but I'm saying like you're loving your sin with zero intentions of giving it up. Right, that's what we're talking about here. It's the reputation of righteousness without actual righteous living. Right, it's deception. Okay, but Ananias and Sapphira's fatal error was forgetting that there is an all-knowing, the Bible, the theological word omniscient. There is an omniscient, all-knowing God that sees everything and that knows everything and that discerns and judges the hearts of men. Right? And so just as in Acts chapters 2 and 3, God like works supernaturally to perform signs and wonders and healings, right here he kind of acts in this supernatural judgment, like in the moment, okay? Like they drop dead on the spot. And so we hear that now and we're like, that seems a little crazy. Okay. One, you got to remember, like, this is the early church. Like, God's setting the tone for what he expects of his church. And what God expects of his church is integrity and purity. Okay, God cares deeply about the integrity and the purity of his church because the church rightly understood, like all churches, like the universal church, but the local church, God expects his churches to be an outpost, right? A representation of his future kingdom. And God's future kingdom is a place where there is no sin, there is no corruption, there is like it. And so the church is called to pursue holiness and purity and integrity. And we're never going to get there on this side of eternity, but that doesn't mean we don't strive for it. It doesn't mean we don't walk in ongoing confession and repentance. And so really, like that's the application this morning, because as Peter would later write, like we're reading about Peter here, as he would later write in one of his letters, and judgment begins at the house of the Lord. All right, we want to look at what's going on wrong out there and what's going wrong in the world and like God's judgment on them. God will have his judgment one day, but judgment begins at the house of the Lord because God cares deeply about the purity and the integrity of his church. And so the application this morning for us in this room is really to look like, is this true of us? Are we living lives of deception, where we come in here on a Sunday morning and everything's great and grand, all the while, the rest of the week, right, Monday through Saturday, our lives do not line up with what it means to be a representative of a citizen of God's kingdom at all. Right? And the application for us is to confess and repent. Right? To confess and repent. Because, listen, the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God of the universe is not someone to be trifled with. Right? He's not someone to be trifled with. And so if you're hanging on to or harboring like unconfessed, unrepentant sin, then man, you're playing with fire. Right? You're playing with fire. Right? You don't know the days that you have left. I got word yesterday that one of the guys that used to hang out at our house all the time in college died in a boating accident. Just out of nowhere, 36 years old. So what I'm saying to you is like, you don't know when your last moment is. I wouldn't be playing around with a life of sin and deception. And the only appropriate application and response is confession and repentance. And here's the good news this morning. Okay, the good news is that God's word promises us that when we come to him in genuine, sincere, heartfelt confession and repentance, we are always met with grace and mercy and forgiveness. Right? 1 John, if we are faithful, or if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Because here's the reality, okay? It's not a matter of whether or not God will or will not judge sin. Like, God will judge sin. Okay? What it comes down to is either God will execute his judgment for sin on Jesus, your sin. He will judge your sin on Jesus, on the cross, or you will experience God's judgment for your sin one day. And so what I'm calling you to this morning, what I think we see here is sin is serious, and we should confess and repent, okay? Because the good news of Jesus is that grace and mercy is offered to us when we come to him in confession and repentance. So, before we move on, I want you to see what happens here, though, okay? Because you would think, like, you've got this moment in the early church where God, like, supernaturally acts in the moment, kills Ananias and Sapphira on the spot. You would think, like, that shuts the thing, because that's not great for church growth, right? Like, when God's just killing people off. Okay, but here's what happens. It says, verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Up to this point, the church has been humming along pretty good. And this says, immediately on the heels of God like just showing off and flexing his power and his might and his omnipotence, it says the church grows more than ever. Okay? God's judgment didn't deter church growth. It actually spurred the church on to greater growth. All right? Now, so we got deception, right? Deception didn't work. The enemy tries to work in Ananias and Sapphira, deception to kind of undermine the church. So deception doesn't work. So then the enemy moves on to his next strategy, which is to discourage the church. Okay, and here what happens is we got the pesky religious leaders that showed up last week. They're back on the scene this week. Okay, look at verse 17, chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." Okay, So following Ananias and Sapphira, and that whole episode, the apostles go back out and they're preaching and they're teaching. Well, then the religious leaders that we met last week, the Sadducees, they show up, they get wind of what's going on again, and they have the apostles arrested and once again thrown in prison, okay? And then you got the angel of the Lord who does like this like supernatural, sanctified Shawshank Redemption, like gets them out of prison, okay? And then after they're freed, it's not like they just go and hide. They go right back to the temple and just get right back after it again, okay? Once again, right, they respond with this sort of God-fearing, Jesus-exalting, Spirit-empowered boldness in the face of opposition, okay? But if you pay attention, what happens here is you'll notice there's like an increasing hostility between these religious leaders and the early church, okay? Last week in chapter 4, I don't have the verse right in front of me, but it says that when the religious leaders heard that they were in the temple and they're teaching and they're preaching and they're proclaiming Jesus, it says they were greatly annoyed, okay? Greatly annoyed. But here's what it says in chapter 5, verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Okay, then you jump down verse 40, a few verses later. It says, "And when these religious leaders had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." So last week was, hey, you guys are annoying, slap on the wrist, stop doing what you're doing. And then they let them go, right? This time it's, hey, they're enraged. They want to kill them. They end up having them beaten, and then they have them sent out, right? And what you got here is this is foreshadowing of what's going to come throughout the book of Acts. Okay, we'll see a lot more of that probably next week. It's a foreshadowing of this sort of escalating hostility between these religious leaders and in the church, right? But for our purposes this morning, what I want you to see is that from the beginning, the church faced like opposition and discouragement from the outside. Okay, it's real easy to kind of live in this little bubble that we live in and feel like we're being attacked on all fronts, you know, here in the 21st century. Like this has always been the case for God's people, right? Always been the case. And in fact, not only has it always been the case, like Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. Right? John 15, verse 20. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples prior to his death, resurrection. He said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Right? And we know the story of Jesus, ultimately suffered, killed by those who were opposed to him. So if Jesus suffered discouragement, if the early church suffered discouragement, what in the world would make us think that we're going to have anything different? Right? Here's the reality. Right? If you signed up to follow Jesus thinking it was going to be all like unicorns and rainbows, like you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be disappointed. Right? Following Jesus is not easy. Following Jesus does not guarantee that things are going to go well or that you're going to be well thought of by outsiders. Okay, I said this last week. You and I live in a day and time in which like many of our brothers and sisters around the world would like love to have the freedom that we do. Right? Would love to have the freedom to worship and gather without fear or without worry. Right? Would love to have the freedoms that we do. Okay, but yet at the same time, I don't think it's unfair to say that like it feels like there's just sort of an increasing hostility towards Christians and Christianity here in the West. Okay, if not to the point that it was here. Okay, but here's what it feels like. It feels like we're just seeing this kind of like a nuisance. Like Christians and Christianity here in the 21st century West are just kind of seen as like, you guys are really like holding up progress here. Okay, that's what it feels like. Okay, and if you want evidence of that, there's a study that came out within the last couple of years that actually shows that if you belong to a church, I can't remember if it used the word member or just regular attender, but if you would say like, I belong to a church, you are officially, for the first time, I don't know how many decades, you are officially in the minority. That's here in America. If you are a member of a church, you are in the minority of citizens of this country. Okay? Now listen, I am the furthest thing in the world from a doomsdayer. Okay? Furthest thing in the world. But I also think it's really naive to think that following Jesus is going to just get easier somehow in days ahead. It's not going to get easier. Okay? Now, I could have a separate conversation why I don't really think that's a bad thing, but that's not for today. Okay? By the way, do you know where one of the fastest growing churches in the world right now is? You guys never want to throw out an answer, right? Iran. One of the fastest growing churches in the world right now is Iran. Ironically, a place where being a Christian might just get you killed. Right? So what I'm saying is like I don't think it's always a bad thing when we feel the pressure of that. But here's what I want you to see. In this discouragement, the church has always faced discouragement from the outside. The church will always face discouragement from the outside. But I don't want you to hang your head, because look what we read in verse 41. It says, then they left the presence of the council. So the disciples, the apostles, they're beaten, right? They're sent out. It says they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. What was their response to being discouraged from the outside? They rejoiced. Because they said, hey, we identify with our Savior who suffered for us, right? So they, like the discouragement didn't derail them, right? They didn't curl up in the corner in the fetal position and say like, we can't do this, right? They didn't like get in a holy huddle and like withdraw from society. No, it says that they, right? They took one on the chin, maybe literally took one on the chin, like rub some dirt on it and got right back at it, right? And if we are going to continue to advance the gospel and advance the kingdom in the place and space in which we live in the years, decades ahead, like that's got to be us. It's only going to get more and more unpopular to proclaim Jesus as the only way to eternal life, right? So this is for us. This is a word for us, right? We will be discouraged. But as Jesus said, like, in this world you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world, right? So deception failed. Discouragement failed. I'm struggling here, right? But here's what we see now. We see really how the enemy works in really, like, clever ways. Because the next thing we see when you jump into chapter 6 is you see how the enemy is going to leverage the stresses of a growing church to try and fracture the early church. Okay, bounce down to chapter 6, look at verse 1. It says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Okay, so the church is growing. Remember, we've gone from like 120 people to over 5,000 people at this point. And we all love the idea of a growing church. And we all want to see more people. But here's the reality. More people means more problems, right? More people means more problems. And so some of the early church members, they begin to complain, okay? Which is like, that doesn't happen these days, okay? Church members don't complain about church leaders. Let's move on. I'll get in trouble. they complain that there's, they think the ministry leaders are overlooking this need, this vital area of ministry, that like, they're not giving the time or resources seeing this thing be built up the way it should. And so here's what happens in verse 2. It says, "The 12 summon the full number of the disciples," so they gather everybody up together, and they say, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Okay, so the leaders, they don't dismiss the problem, but here's what they do. They say, like, listen, we don't have the capacity to give attention to this right now. Not that it's not important. It's just like we are limited in our capacity. Okay? Now, before we accuse the apostles of being lazy, okay, here's what we see all throughout the book of Acts. If we had time, I would go through and read them all. There are two ingredients. Like, every time you see, like, this big, like, explosion of the church in the book of Acts, there's two ingredients that are always there. There's, like, powerful prayer, and there's the preaching, proclamation of the word. And so what these disciples, what the apostles know, like, when they pray and they gather to pray with intentionality, the church grows. When they preach the word, the church grows. And so they know, for us to give up this thing that we're called to, for us to give up prayer and the ministry of the word, like, the church will suffer if we do that. And so what they do is they bring these guys together. And they say, hey, we're not going to let this sort of disruption within our community, like, destroy us from the inside out, right? Because that's how clever and conniving the enemy is. He will use good things, and, like, work in these, like, conniving ways to, like, bring about disruption with the hopes of ultimately destroying the church, right? And so how do they handle the problem, right? How do they fight against distraction? It says they appoint qualified people and kind of to share the work of ministry, right? It says they find these men of good repute, right? Men that are respected within the community, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, and they appoint them to these positions of service. This is often seen as the early model for deacon ministry. They appoint these guys and say, hey, we can't do this on our own. We need your help, okay? And so how do we fight against that? Right, because here's the reality. Even in a church as small as this, right, I can tell you that there are some pressure points that I feel on a daily basis. Okay? And so for us to fight against this sort of distraction that the enemy would want to use to sort of derail and ultimately destroy the church, like we need qualified people, right, to appointed to certain positions to serve and to lead and to minister, to share the load of ministry. Okay? So listen, here's the reality. I am more excited about the future of this campus and this church than I have ever been. Like, ever. Okay? And I'm not a sunshine pumper. I live this. I talk about it. I breathe it. I wake up thinking about it. Right? It's just what I do. Okay? Honestly, to the point where, like, I feel like the Lord and other people sometimes have to be like, dude, you've got to slow down for a minute. Okay? Right, but for us to step into a new season of ministry here and to do that in the way that I want to be able to address the kind of things that I hope we can and minister to the people in the way that I want us to minister to people, like, we just need everybody on board, okay? Specifically, if you are a member here, okay, if you're a guest with us this morning, like, no pressure, okay? But if you are a member here, like, I need you to find your place to serve, okay? If you are a regular attender, I need you to become a member, and then I need you to find your place to serve, okay? So let me give you some of these, okay? I'll try to make it super practical. I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list, but here's a few. And listen, I'm not sending out sign-up sheets. Like, here's my hope. I want to share a few things just that the Lord might prompt your heart to say, like, I think I can do that, okay? Here's the first one. I bet you know what it is. Children's ministry. I told you, I promise you, anytime I give you a list of ministry needs, the first one is always going to be children's ministry, okay? We always need more hands on deck. I see Rachel in here. She would love to have your help in children's ministry. There's things, like, we'd love to have just an extra hands on deck for rotation. We'd love to be able to eventually, like, break up our K-5 class into two smaller groups so that those kids get more age-appropriate instruction. But listen, we need more people to do that, okay? We need more people to do that. Now, I've said this before. We don't just throw anybody in with our kids. You will do background checks. We will make sure that you are competent to work with kids, okay? We will do all of those things. But we need your help, okay? Here's another one. Student ministry. We don't have one, okay? But we need one because there are families in our community that have students. There are families in this church right now that have middle school and high school students that we don't have an environment to put them in so that they can receive biblical instruction and training and equipping and encouragement, okay? So listen, if you love middle school or high school students, I'll even say if you can tolerate middle school and high school students, okay? I would love for you to dream with us and pray with us and plan with us to kind of figure out what does student ministry look like here, okay? I don't have the answer right now. I need you to help me figure out what that can be, all right? So, children's ministry, student ministry. Here's one that maybe has not been on your radar before. I don't think I've mentioned it, but it's important to me. Like, I think about it all the time. Home groups or life groups. Okay, now listen, we have a couple of life groups that meet here already at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings. They would love to have you involved. Okay, so if you're just like, man, I want to get plugged into one of those next Sunday, just show up at 9. Okay, they'll get you plugged right in. But, like, I want to see more of those, because as much as I love seeing you guys in this room, what I want to see more of is you guys sitting, like, in circles, looking at each other outside of this room, growing in relationship, growing in community, like, developing deep friendships where you can encourage one another and pray for one another and challenge one another. And, like, that's just hard to do if this is the only environment you're plugged into, okay? Again, thrilled that you're here. I think the corporate gathering is the most important thing that we do every week. Right? But I would love to get you plugged in with other people to grow in relationship with them. Okay, but to do that, listen, for a variety of reasons, like whether it's space or just schedules, like I think home groups are probably going to be a pretty significant way forward for us. Okay, so if you're willing to host a home group, maybe lead a home group, man, we would let's do it, right? Let's figure that out, okay? And again, I don't have a sign-up next step for you. You may say this is bad planning. I'm just letting you, like maybe the Spirit just prompts your heart in one of these ways, okay? Listen, this is not an exhaustive list, okay? I could go on and on. If we were to sit down over coffee or lunch, I could take up a lot more of your time with, hey, here's opportunities to serve. Here's opportunities to serve. You heard Zach this morning, right? We need help in the media team, right? There's a gazillion opportunities for you to serve here. These are just some pressure points that I feel like daily at this point, okay? But here's what I want you to see. When a church like combats sort of distraction, right? When a church combats distraction by sharing the load of ministry and sharing the work of ministry, good things happen. Right? Good things happen. Look at verse 7. Early church leaders recruited some help. And here's what we read. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Ministry that is shared is ministry that spreads. Right? If we want to see this church grow in the way I think we want to see it grow, if we want to see the kingdom of God advanced in our community, it's through shared ministry. Through shared ministry. Right? The gospel advances, the kingdom advances, the church grows when gifted men and women in the church say, you know what? I think I can do that. It may be a step of faith, may not be easy, may take me out of my comfort zone, but I think I can do that. All right? So here's what I circle back to. To kind of land the plane, best I know how. You guys know this is a struggle for me. I want to go back to something I skipped over, actually, in chapter 5. So to go back there, this is when the disciples were, they'd been arrested, they'd been brought in, they'd been kind of warned and charged by this council of religious leaders to stop doing what they were doing. In that setting, prior to them being released, you've got this Pharisee, okay? A Pharisee, not a Christian, right? Not a member of the early church, but it's a Pharisee named Gamaliel, and like in my mind, he just seems like maybe like the Yoda of the Pharisees, because he has like this super wise like feedback for these guys, because they're figuring out, what do we do with these disciples? They won't shut up talking about Jesus. Like, we can, like, threaten them, we can beat them, and they just won't stop. So what do we do? And this is what he says to them. Chapter 5, verses 38-39. It says, he stood up, and he's talking to them. He says, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But, I love this, if this plan or undertaking is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Wisdom from somebody who wasn't even like on their side. Right? I think probably prophetic words. Right? Because what you and I know is that this plan, this undertaking of the early church didn't fail. You know how we know it didn't fail? Because we're here, right? 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world, still talking about the same thing, okay? But here's what did fail. Satan's attempt to deceive, to discourage, to distract, to disrupt, and ultimately to destroy the church. That failed. And here's like a shot of confidence for you this morning. Satan's attempts to deceive, discourage, distract, disrupt, destroy the church will always fail. Because here's what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 16. Here's how you know that all of the enemy's attempts, all of his punches, all of his haymakers, they're all going to fail because of this. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's your confidence this morning. All right, would you pray with me? So, Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, we are grateful for the promise that, or that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us just a shot of Lord, courage this morning to know that no matter what we encounter, that your church will prevail. In the end, we win. So specifically, Lord, for this morning, what I do pray is that even though we know how this ends, that we would not slack off in the fight. And so, Lord, where there is deception among us, or where there's, Lord, where we may love the reputation of being righteous without actually living righteously, without living lives of repentance, would you bring conviction in this moment? Lord, where our lives do not line up with what it looks like to be a citizen of your future kingdom, Lord, would you bring conviction that we would confess and repent and be met with the grace and mercy that you have made available to us through the sending of your Son and his life and his death and his resurrection to pay the full penalty for sin. And the Father, where we're prone to give ourselves over to discouragement. When we look around at all the forces that seem to be opposed to the church in the world in which we live, would you encourage us? Would you strengthen us? Would you give us clarity to understand that the church has always been opposed, has always been discouraged, and will always be discouraged, but that's not reason for us to kind of exist just in this constant state of discouragement. Because again, we know how this ends. The gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And then, Father, where we may be distracted as a church, where we're tempted to look at different areas that aren't being addressed the way that they should, where we're tempted to look at maybe the many imperfections of the church, would you quickly remind us that we have a role to play? Lord, would you prompt us and provoke us, like where we can get involved and share the load of ministry so that we're not a distracted church, so that we might share the work of ministry, that the ministry might spread, the kingdom might advance, the gospel might be made known to the people of our community. And then, Father, again, just thank you for the promise, the hope that we have, knowing that the war has already been won, that the enemy will not prevail. No matter how hard he tries, he will not prevail against your church. So help us to walk in that confidence, to walk in that boldness. Lord, we love you, we pray, and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.